put up, and I don't know, I didn't know these things existed until a little while ago, but they have things called three-dimensional puzzles. Did you ever see a three-dimensional puzzle? So you see, you know what the one-dimensional puzzle, like the jigsaw puzzle that we've all done. Well, there are actually three-dimensional puzzles. And they had this beautiful three-dimensional puzzle of this large Gothic church. So that means that there were, like, you know, you had height, width, and depth. And each piece you would put in there, and it was a puzzle. And guess what? If you took one piece out of that three-dimensional puzzle, you compromised the whole structure. So being all in for me means that I have to have a pretty clear idea of what it is that God has called me to, the purpose for which he has created me. And here's another interesting thing, that when it comes to our purpose, that it's built into us, it's hardwired into our nature, that all of us have this sort of instinctive or intuitive idea about what it means for us to have a purpose or a calling. Last week, I said to you, and I believe it was a guy named Paul Tournier who said, most of us spend most of our lives indefinitely preparing to live. Most of it, we tread water, waiting for something to come along, waiting for something to happen to us so that we can respond or react to that thing, rather than being the force that makes things happen. And if any of you have treaded water, I remember when I used to do lifeguarding on the Lake Michigan, you know, part of our training is we have to tread water for a long period of time. And here's an interesting thing about treading water, that the longer you tread water, the more you succumb yourself to the current of that. It doesn't matter if you're in a lake or wherever, there's a current. And when you tread water, you're going to be carried along in some direction. If you're swimming, you determine your direction. But when you tread, your direction is determined for you. If we live our lives indefinitely preparing to live, then we subject ourselves to whatever currents come along in life. And that's why there's so much dissatisfaction among so many people about the quality and the nature of their lives as a whole. Regret. Regret. Looking back and wishing that we had done things differently, that we had actually swam as opposed to tread water. Søren Kierkegaard, who's a favorite philosopher of mine, wrote in his journal, "The thing is, to understand myself, to see what God really wants me to do. The thing is to find a truth which is true for me, to find the idea for which I can live and die, to find an idea for which I can live and die." What ideas, what things in our lives today are we willing to live and die for? What is worthy enough of our life, and what is worthy enough of our sacrificial death? Is it our children? Is it our work? Is it just our life? Is it God? I mean, Bree just read this morning in the call to worship about how we need to take up our cross and follow Christ, and that no one is worthy. In other words, we are disqualified. Hear me. We are disqualified unless we pick up that cross and follow Jesus. That Jesus isn't interested in populism. He's interested and commitment. And what that means is having a very clear idea about the purpose for which He has created us. Now, I understand that sometimes that can be challenging, and there are a lot of confusing. You know, when you live in a world that's a kind of cacophony, you know what a cacophony is? When you live in a world that, you know, it's kind of a cacophony where you have all these dissimilar noises and sounds working against each other, it's hard to break through that. But we can, and we should. And the world needs us to very badly. So we need to be all in regardless of how overwhelming our circumstances might be. Circumstances where we need to take charge of our marriage, take charge of our finances, take charge of our health, take charge of our addictions, to take charge of our children, to take charge of the goals that we need to set in life, to take charge of our church responsibilities, and there are a lot of those, to take charge of kingdom causes, to stand upright and to face those things that challenge the kingdom of God. And not only to stand against them, but to advance the kingdom of God. And then to take charge of our relationship with Jesus. Remember what Lewis said. He said, in the end, there are two kinds of people. The first kind of person says to God when he appears before him in the judgment throne, "Thy will be done. God, whatever you're going to do, thy will be done." The second person, God says to them, "Thy will be done." How you lived your life on earth, you lived according to your will, and if you lived according to your own will and not to mine, your will be done, and the consequences that come from that belong to you as well. There are two kinds of people in the end. Those to whom say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says to them, "Thy will be done." Being all in means for us to be the kind of people that have the inability to do nothing, that we see a need, that we face challenges, that we take on things that for other people are maybe too overwhelming, and we cannot help but respond. We have to engage it. We have to fix it. We have to correct it. We have to stop it. It's the inability to do nothing. Last week, I talked about what it meant that being all in necessarily means finding or seeing, discovering those God moments in our lives. And there are God moments. I found it kind of ironic that I spoke on that Sunday. The next morning, I was walking early in the morning, and I encountered a woman who lives in my neighborhood, who's also a believer. And Ryan, she goes to the same church as your friend Chafee. And her heart was broken over his sudden loss of life. And she said to me, as we were talking, she said to me, "Don't ever tell you," and she's in her 80s, she said, "Don't ever tell you that just because you're old in your faith and life, that things like this can't ever challenge you in your faith." Do you know what? That was a God moment. I was supposed to encounter her, and we had this conversation. And I think that by the time we were done, I think she saw things a little bit differently. But it really was a God moment. And I'm standing there talking to her, and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, I was just telling people yesterday about God moments, and here's one right now. Did any of you, as I presented that challenge to you last week, did any of you have a God moment last week? Where in God's providence and His plan, you actually encountered somebody And out of the core and the essence of your faith, you were able to speak into their lives. And it was a moment that God ordained for you. So the text that I used for that was Philip the Evangelist. And so I'm just going to take a moment on this just to update some people and to remind others. This is a truly stunning story. Because Philip was all the way up in Samaria and then felt compelled by God to go down to the what is now considered to be the Gaza Strip. He encounters this Philip, this eunuch from the kingdom of Ascham, 2,000 miles away. He was probably a displaced Jew who went up to worship in the temple and was on his way back. And Philip encountered him as he was reading the book of Isaiah. And Philip led him to Christ. And that eunuch went back to his kingdom, where Queen Candace was his king. He was the head treasurer keeper. And the kingdom of Ascham became one of the dominant empires in that region, if you can take it to the next map, and became a dominant empire on the continent of Africa for 600 years, and the next one, if you would. And so Ascham was ruled by a man named King Azana, who around 327 AD became one of the first rulers of the world to make Christianity official religion. And so scholars believe that this eunuch probably was one of the forefathers, probably one of the foundational people who brought Christianity to that region of the world. And because he did and he was faithful, this kingdom, one of the dominant empires of that region, of the continent of Africa, became a Christianized kingdom. Because Philip saw the God moment and he responded to it. And you think, well, God doesn't have anything big like that in store for me. How do you know? You remember that little proverb, for want of a nail, the shoe was lost for want of the shoe. The horse was lost for want of the horse. The message was lost for want of the message. The battle was lost for want of the battle. The war was lost. It all came down to one stinking little nail that they needed for a horseshoe. Maybe just some of us are those nails. Maybe some of us are those shoes. Maybe some of us are those messages. I don't know. All I know is, guess what? You and I are not responsible for being successful. We are just responsible for being faithful. Most of us don't get to be a part of the larger program, the larger message, the bigger context. He just wants us to be faithful in the place in which we find ourselves. And that is our purpose. That is our calling. So there's this guy named William Wilberforce, who's one of my heroes in history. I was going to read you about Martin Luther. Maybe I'll use him next week because his story is phenomenal too. But Wilberforce, who was a 19th century politician in Great Britain in the House of Commons, his father was a wealthy ship merchant. Wilberforce's best friend was William Pitt, the Prime Minister of England, the city for which Pittsburgh is named after. So in Wilberforce's experience, he was traveling the continent. And as he was traveling the continent, he came to faith in Christ. And when he came to faith in Christ, he went back to England, and I'm trying to find the article here. I think it's still, yeah. He went back to England, And he decided that he was going to resign from his House of Commons seat and to go into the ministry. And John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, said to Pitt, or said to Wilberforce, politics needs someone like you. And so what Wilberforce did then was he determined for himself that he would live the rest of his life for two purposes: the abolition of the slave trade and what he called the manners of men, the customs, the morals, the behavior of people in England, which at the time was utterly decadent. And so for the next almost 40 years, Wilberforce devoted himself to that. And this is his legacy. And I don't think that he probably thought that it would turn out like this. So this author records, amazingly, no great reformer in Western history is so little known as William Wilberforce. His success in the first of the two great objects or purposes was described by Pollock, a historian, as the greatest moral achievement of the British people, and by historian G.M. Trevelyan as one of the turning events in the history of the world. His success in the second was credited by another historian, in other words, the manners of men, the morals, the behaviors, the values, and things like that, was credited by another historian with saving England from the French Revolution. Great Britain was the only European power that did not suffer a French Revolution. And it's credited to people like William Wilberforce. And I don't know if you know anything about the French Revolution, but it was a pretty horrific thing that took place on the European continent. So, credited by another historian with saving England from the French Revolution and demonstrating the character that was to be the foundation of the Victorian age, an Italian diplomat who saw Wilberforce in Parliament in his later years recorded that, quote, everyone contemplates this little old man as the Washington of humanity. Equally amazing, Wilberforce's momentous accomplishments were achieved in the face of immense odds. As regards the man himself, Wilberforce was, by all accounts, an ugly little man with too long of a nose, a relatively weak constitution or health, and a despised faith. But he still did what he did because he was determined to be faithful and to live up to the calling that God had given to him, and that calling was the abolition of the slave trade. And so by, I think, 1804, slavery was outlawed in Great Britain itself, and by 1833 or 1834, it was abolished in the entire empire, which was the largest empire in the world. The entire empire of the world, of the world itself, the empire upon which the sun never set, all slavery was made illegal because of Wilberforce and his work in the British Parliament, because he remained true to his calling. And that acted as a model for guess who? The United States. So 30 years later, we embarked and even went into a major civil war to free the slaves in the United States. Look, everyone I think here has worked with somebody. If you're an employee, you've been an employer, have you ever either employed somebody or worked with somebody that was a bad fit? They were just a bad fit. You know what I'm saying? Like, how did you get this job? Like, did you actually have an interview? Did somebody ask you if you were skilled in any of these things? Or do you like people? I mean, really, do you like people? Have you ever had that before, you know? And you want, they're just a bad fit. And it's clear to you, it's not their calling. It's just not their calling. Right? And then sometimes when you work with a person like that, you're doing their work too. So knowing your calling and finding yourself in the right place. Now, equally, I think this is true. All of us have encountered somebody that when we encountered them, they were like called to do what they were doing. I mean, and it was unbelievably refreshing. They were so passionate. They loved it so much. They just enjoyed it. And they were so skilled, and they wanted to grow and to do more and to be more, right? Now, maybe you've encountered fewer of those than you have the other. And maybe that's what makes when you encounter the latter so much more refreshing, right? We all want to work with people who are motivated to be there, skilled enough to be there, gifted to excel, passionate about their circumstances and the nature of their work. We all want to work with people. And that is kind of a model for us in terms of how we are, see ourselves and our calling before Christ. That this is what we have to be in our family, in our community, in our church. So as a person who did youth ministry and who trained many, many youth ministry people over the years, I'm telling you, there were some people who come through the Geneva and I'm thinking, there is no way. There's just no way that person should be doing this. They don't have the right demeanor. They don't have the right acumen. They don't have the right, it's just not there. But they were determined to do it. And most of them, when they still decided to go into that church, even though I didn't think they had that ability, most of them blew the place up or they blew themselves up. Because they just didn't understand their calling and their purpose. And they were dissatisfied and disenchanted. And sometimes they blame God. So what's some evidence of being called? Just very quickly. And there may be more than these. Opportunity. Natural giftedness. An acumen for enhancing skills. Giftedness and skills are different. You can have a natural ability without having skills. Skills are things that you acquire. Giftedness is something that's basic. It's innate. Enthusiasm and passion. And a person who fits in and complements others. These are, I think, evidence of a person who is called. And all of this is so vital to the church community. So do we take advantage of the opportunities that we have for ministry here? Have we applied our natural giftedness to the work and purpose of the church here? Are we so fascinated with what our calling is that we go out and try to find other skills so that we can do what we do here even better? Do we have an enthusiasm and passion for how God has called us to ministry here? Do we patronize the church, or do we have passion for the church? Do we find ways to fit in and complement what's already here, or do we get easily offended? Or are we mad because we don't get to do it our way? So let's talk about Paul's calling on the road to Damascus. Because I think this is one of the classic examples. So Paul was a Hellenized Jew. That he lived and came from a place called Tarsus, which would be in modern-day Turkey. And so he was down in this area in Jerusalem. And I'm going to lead to you through four parts of his calling. So that you get, I think, the bigger picture. And so that first part really begins in Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60. Now, understand that the Apostle Paul, and I'm going to say this again later on, but understand this. Understand that the Apostle Paul was a giant intellect of his day. He was one of the most well-educated men of his generation in Western civilization. He was a phenomenal intellect, and many historians consider him to be the second most influential person in the history of the church aside from Jesus Christ himself. So this is the person that we're talking about. You think, well, okay, it's just a church. Well, look, if you just say it's just a church, then you fail to understand the impact, the monumental impact the church had on Western civilization. And anybody who tries to undermine that simply doesn't know history. So it all begins then with the persecution and stoning of Stephen the martyr that we read in Acts chapter 7. So we'll pick it up here. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged because Stephen had just given them the history of redemption about the work, the life and work of Jesus Christ. And basically, he said to them at the end of it, he said, and you, pointing to the Jews, you're the ones that killed him because you were stiff-necked and rebellious. And they were so enraged by the truth of what he said that they ground their teeth at him. And then he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, who later became Paul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So all of this happened. Paul standing there, the witnesses and the people who were perpetrating this crime against Stephen, they didn't want to get their coats dirty or sweaty, so they took them off and they put them at the feet of Saul as he was watching this in affirmation of, and they're picking up stones and stoning him and killing him as he says these things. And that is what the Apostle Paul. So look, if you are this person and you're like watching this unfold before you, and would you not think, after you heard what Stephen said, and after you saw how Stephen died, would you not be moved by that? Would you not conclude and say, this person was incredibly sincere, that they would be willing to die in that kind of a horrific way because of what they believed? But Saul was unmoved by that. And he believed that Stephen was in error, in such grievous error that he deserved to die a terrible death. So at this point, if you and I saw that, maybe we would want to make some kind of meaning out of that terrible death of Stephen. One of my favorite children's authors is a guy named Lloyd Alexander, who wrote the Chronicles of Prydain. And in it, I always love the main character is an assistant pig keeper. He's not a low enough life that he's a pig keeper. He's an assistant pig keeper. He can't even be the primary pig keeper. He's an assistant pig keeper. His name is Turan. But King Math, who is the king over this place called Prydain, says to Turan at one point, it is the task of the living to make meaningful the sacrifices of the dead. It is the task of the living to make meaningful the sacrifices of the dead. And that was a golden opportunity for Saul, to see that terrible death of Stephen and to try to make that death meaningful. Later on, Paul would make the death of Jesus Christ meaningful like no one else of his generation. But the question Or the statement could be amplified out for us too, could it not? Do we make the death of Jesus Christ meaningful for ourselves and for others? Is that a primary task of ours? I mean, do a momentary inventory. Is the sum total of how you live your life and how I live my life designed to give the death of Jesus Christ as to make it as meaningful to us and as meaningful to others as we possibly can? That's a requirement. So then we come to Paul's conversion to Christ on the road to Damascus, and we read that in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And this is right after the death of Stephen, and it says, "And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." So the apostle Paul, or Saul at the time, was convinced that he was fulfilling his calling by ravaging the church. You know, you can be sincere, but sincerely wrong. And at no time in history do I think we live in a culture where there are more people who are as sincere as they are and never more sincerely wrong than what they are. And how else can they possibly know how to fix that unless we live lives that help them to fix that? So Paul could not have been more sincere. Paul could not have been more focused. Paul could not have felt more justified. Paul could not have been more skilled and resourced. But he misapplied what he believed his calling to be. So what do we do with our calling? Is it applied properly? And if we do it, if we do have a right sense of calling, are we truly sincere and authentically sincere? Are we focused? Is a part of what we do every morning when we get up to be focused on the calling that God has before us? Do we feel justified in doing what we do? That, yes, this is what God would have us do, even if it's difficult, even if there's sacrifice, even if there's pain. And do we apply our skills and our resources, our giftedness to that end? So number three then, in this movement of Paul's calling, we see where Saul then is called to Christ in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. But Saul, and this is, remember what happened before this, we have that testimony, the phenomenal testimony of Philip in chapter 8. And so Luke picks it up here again in terms of this narrative related to Saul. And so in Acts chapter 8, we see, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is to Christianity, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So it wasn't enough for him just to persecute him when he could. He leveraged his ability to persecute him. He wanted to get more people than what he could get otherwise. And now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You got your calling wrong. Your zeal is misapplied." And so Saul replies, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." So He's given him, he's arresting what he believes his calling to be, and he's giving him different marching orders. You're going to be told what to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing because he was blind. He was physically blind because he was spiritually blind. He did not understand at the time what his calling was, the purpose for which God had created him, the idea for which he would live and die. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And so we come to number four then, where Paul is called to a work. So understand this, and this is because I won't have time to get into what I want to get into on what I consider to be one of the best books on calling that you could read. It's a book by Oz Guinness. It's entitled The Call. So if any of you want to wrestle with what you believe, what calling is about, you should read this book. This would probably be the only book I'd have you read Oz Guinness about, because he's probably one of the most scholarly minded people, and everything else you would read from him is incredibly dense. This book, an editor got a hold of him, and it makes it much more accessible. So this is a really helpful book, and I would really encourage you to read it. But in any case, this is what Guinness says. We are called to Christ. We are called to a work, to a way of life. We are called to Christ. We are called to a work. There are two kinds of calls. Some people put the second before the first. And you can't do that. We are called to Christ, and through Christ, he calls us to a work, to a way of life, part of which is our vocation. Vocation and calling are not always the same thing. A vocation is an element of our calling. But when we are called to a way of life, to being a kind of person that impacts how we do family, how we do community, how we do church, how we do our vocation. So Paul then is called to a work. And we read this in Acts chapter 9. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, because remember, Paul's in Damascus. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. He said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And then we go to verses 15 and 16, where he says, because Ananias says, hey, this guy's dangerous. He's done some terrible things to Christians. And the Lord says, I still want you to do this. And so, but the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings of the children of Israel. This was Saul's calling. And it was this calling that made Saul the second most influential Christian in the history of Christendom. So Saul answered the call by God to not only come to faith, Saul also answered the call by God to this work. And this work shaped the world that you and I live in today. This work, this vision, this purpose, this calling that Paul did foundationalized the church and its ability to impact Western civilization, so that you and I enjoy things that we don't even know are connected to the history and to the work of the Apostle Paul. So he says, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So here is an outline of Paul's life and ministry. He was born around 7 AD. He was trained by Gamaliel, a primary scholar of his day, around 15 to 20 AD. During that time, about 33 AD, was the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That should be 34. 34 AD or so, somewhere around there, he was present at Stephen's stoning. And around 34 AD, but he went on the road to Damascus where he had his conversion experience. And then for the next 30-some years, or 20-some years, he went on his first, second, and third missionary journey. Some people say there were five. I'm using three right here. And then around 67 AD, he was martyred in Rome by Nero. Probably he was beheaded. So he had over 35 years of faithful ministry where he thoroughly inundated the Mediterranean basin with a message in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because he was faithful. He heeded the call. Remember what Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." That the gospel of Jesus Christ not only determines where we spend eternity, but the gospel of Jesus Christ qualitatively changes the world in which we live. And that was so much of the work of the calling that Paul had that he gave to him. So at the end of Paul's life, these are his final words, among his most final words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he says to Timothy, "These are the things I want you to do. Preach the word. Be faithful in season and out of season." And after he says that and other things, he says this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." So here is a man who ravaged, who terrorized, who murdered many Christians, who misunderstood what his calling was, who was confronted by God on the road to Damascus, who repented and came to faith, and the very thing that he did to other Christians while trying, as they were trying to be faithful, and he persecuted them, so in his faithfulness, he was persecuted as well. But his faithfulness had a profound impact upon the world in which we live. So again, are you satisfied with the sum and substance of your life? How much have you embraced God's call upon your life? When you have heard Jesus call you to him, to surrender your life, have you responded? Because Jesus Christ calls you to him. Have you surrendered your life in terms of his work? Have we surrendered the sum and substance of our life, our work, our gifts, our abilities to be a kind of person that lives in submission joyfully so that God can use us in this world to make it a better place? Have we done that? Are we satisfied to the degree that we have done that? And if not, it's not too late. It's not too late. If you are dissatisfied with how you have lived your life and the degree to which you have lived your life faithfully with God, the calling that he's placed upon you or me, you can change that today. And I say that not only for your sake, but I'm saying it for the sake of this church, this community, this world in which we live, your children, your grandchildren, their friends, your relatives. I am telling you that this cacophony that we live in has misdirected so many people, and maybe you might be one of them. And if you hear my voice, and if you hear the Lord speaking through my voice, I'm telling you, Today, you can change. And you can either come to faith in Christ, and or you can alter your life in terms of how you live for Christ. What will you do?